Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 to 4, which is on page 620 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our responsorial psalm is Psalm 37. This psalm is alluded to by Jesus in the first three Beatitudes, and so there is a direct connection between this psalm, the reading from Isaiah we've just heard, and the first triplet of Beatitudes that Jesus proclaimed, and hopefully that will become clear in the sermon shortly. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness.
Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart.
Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act.
He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the new day.
Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him.
Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in this way, over the man who carries out evil devices.
Refrain from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil.
For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land.
In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there.
But the meek shall inherit the land, and delight themselves in abundance.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever, age after age. Amen.
Our second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's on page, I'm not sure what it is of the Pew Bible, 809, thank you, it's on page 809 of the Pew Bibles. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and then skip to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray? Lord God, I ask that you would use me to proclaim your truth and to expound what Jesus has said as he preached the Beatitudes. So I submit myself to you, and I ask for your anointing, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The reason I included the verse from chapter 4, verse 17, before going into the body of the Beatitudes, is that I think it says something important that helps us to understand what Jesus is doing when he starts to proclaim the Beatitudes to the people. So that chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the part I want to focus on briefly is "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is the phrase that Matthew uses, and it occurs in other contemporary Jewish writings from the first century and later. And it is a way that pious Jews would have of speaking about God, the kingdom of God. And they would use the circumlocution of talking about the kingdom of heaven because they reverenced the name of God and they did not want to fall into the error of misusing the name of God. So when Matthew says that Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," essentially what he's talking about is the kingdom of God. That's the first thing, is just to emphasize that this is when we speak about heaven in this context, we're speaking about God and not some sort of abstract realm somewhere up there. And the second thing that I'd like to stress about this is that that phrase in the English translation, "is at hand," is one word in the Greek. And the word literally means to draw near or to approach, but in the Greek text, it is in the it's in the perfect tense, which means that it is a completed action. It's an action that has already happened. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he is literally saying is the kingdom of heaven has approached. It has already drawn near. It is here now. And the reason that he uses that slightly sort of roundabout way of saying, rather than just saying directly, the kingdom of God is here now, the reason he uses that roundabout way is, I think, in part to contrast what he is saying about the kingdom of God with that the beliefs of some of the other Jewish sects of the time, and to correct their errors in what they believed about the kingdom of God. I'd like to briefly look at what some of the other Jewish sects of the first century believed about the kingdom of God, so that we fully understand what Jesus is saying and the corrections he is making to their misapprehensions. But before I do that, the last thing I want to do with exploring that little verse is to look at the word kingdom and what the word kingdom actually means in this context. So the Greek word is basileia. The Hebrew that Jesus would have used when he was speaking to his peers is malkuth. And both of those words can mean kingdom, but actually what they more precisely refer to is the idea of a king's sovereignty, of his authority and rule. So they're not referring to a territory. And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's not referring to some sort of landmass, a bit like when we talk about the United Kingdom. He's referring to the sovereignty and authority of God, to the kingship of God. So when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in essence what he's saying is God's sovereign rule is here now. And that's important for us to understand when he then goes on to expound the Beatitudes. So just to briefly again set this in the context of what first century Jews believed. We know that there were a number of sects in first century Judaism, and it wasn't a sort of monolithic, uniform set of beliefs and practices. Just like in the Christian church today, you don't have a sort of monolithic, uniform set of practices and beliefs either. There are certain core things that obviously all pious Jews believed, but they didn't agree, and one thing they didn't agree on specifically was how to interpret what it means to be the chosen people, to have inherited the land of Israel, to live there, but under foreign domination, under Roman rule. And what does the sovereignty of God mean in the context of being under Roman rule? And so they had different ways of responding to that. And the first sect is one that we're all very familiar with from the New Testament, and they are referred to in other writings from the first century. But they also, we have a lot of their writings that have survived, because the Pharisees, this first sect that I want to discuss, are the precursors of modern-day Judaism. So after the rebellion against Rome in the late 60s and early 70s of the first century, the form of Judaism that survived was the form that the Pharisees had taught. And they were probably, even in the time of Jesus, the most important Jewish sect of the time. They were extremely zealous about the correct observance of the Mosaic law. And in order to protect the core commandments in the Mosaic law, found in the Old Testament and particularly the first five books of the Bible, they devised what they called a hedge around the law, to protect the law. And that hedge was the oral law, the oral teaching that they taught. And they added, if you like, extra laws to the written law in order to prevent people from breaking that core law. They had all these extra accretions that they added on. And that that oral law is called the Mishnah. And it is the oral law that Jesus criticized when he said to the Pharisees that they preferred the traditions of men, and that they saw the traditions of men as being as authoritative as the scriptures, and the traditions which imposed impossible burdens on ordinary people to keep. So the Pharisees had this zeal for God, zeal for the law, but they imposed this impossible to keep set of regulations on ordinary people. But they did more than that, and I think this is important, is they when they talked about the kingdom of heaven, the Pharisees had two sort of concepts in mind. One was the concept that they talked about, and they would say in Hebrew, kibul or malkuth shamayim, to take up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And by that, they meant that someone who was a pious Jew who had taken up the yoke would affirm that there is one God. So that well-known passage from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema, "Hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one." And that every pious Jew would recite that twice a day. But they also, then someone who took up the yoke of God would be scrupulous in carrying out the lesser commandments like tithing, paying their dues to the temple and so on. So they focused on this observance of the law. They added to the law this protective hedge, which made an intolerable burden for people. But also what this meant is that they considered pious those Jews who could devote all their time to the study of Torah. And by the Torah, they meant not only the written law, but also the Mishnah, the oral law. So they meant the two together. And they believed that the pious Jew was the one who would devote all his time to the study of the Torah. And there are numerous teachings in the Mishnah about the importance of this study of the Torah and the perpetual study of the Torah, putting yourself at the feet of teachers of the Torah. And we know that Paul, before he became a Christian, was a Pharisee, and he did this. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the very famous rabbis of the day. And or Hillel, I can't remember which one it was now. Anyway, this yoke, this taking up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, was in the Pharisees' view, or the result of the Pharisees' view, became this intolerable burden for people. And that's why I think when Jesus later in Matthew talks about, it says to his disciples, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and is light and easy to bear. In a way, he is directly challenging what the Pharisees were teaching about taking up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. The second thing about this is that if you spend all your days and hours studying Torah and sitting at the feet of other scholars and learning from rabbis and mixing in that company, you don't have any time to do any of the normal, ordinary, everyday activities that people have to do in order to survive. And so the ordinary Jewish person in first century Palestine, the peasant farmers, the people who produce the food, peasant farmers, fishermen, the ordinary craftsmen and artisans in the villages and towns, they were earning a living, they were feeding their families, they did not have the time to devote 24 hours a day to the study of Torah. They didn't have the means to do that. And so the Pharisees ended up falling into a terrible kind of spiritual arrogance and pride with regard to the ordinary Jews of their time. And they refer to the ordinary Jews as the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. And they used it in the most disparaging way. They saw the people of the land as being ignorant, uneducated, uncouth, uncivilized, and generally they despised the people of the land, to the point that some Pharisees believed it was not even worthwhile trying to teach them the Torah because they were so ignorant. But they also believed that the Am Haaretz were not within the kingdom of heaven because they did not spend 24 hours a day devoted to the study of Torah. So their teaching effectively meant that the ordinary Jew of the time was excluded from the kingdom of heaven in their understanding, because the ordinary Jew of the time could not take up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And we know that this is the attitude they had from their own writing. So it's not just the criticism that Jesus made of the Pharisees or other writers from the first century, but from their own writing. So I'd just like to read to you from the discussion that they had in the Mishnah about the Passover sacrifices, and how this particular bit comes into discussion of the Passover sacrifices, I have no idea, but it's an indication of how much they added these accretions onto the law and the mandates that God gave to Moses. So this is, I can give you the reference if you want, but this is what they said. Our rabbis taught, let a man sell all he has and marry the daughter of a Torah scholar. If he does not find the daughter of a scholar, let him marry the daughter of one of the great men of the generation. If he does not find the daughter of one of the great men of the generation, let him marry the daughter of the head of the synagogue. If he does not find the daughter of the head of the synagogue, Let him marry the daughter of the treasurer of a charity. If he does not find the daughter of a charity treasurer, let him marry the daughter of a school teacher. But do not let him marry the daughter of an Am Haaretz, because they are detestable, and their wives are vermin. And of their daughters it is said, cursed be he that lies with any manner of beast. Rabbi Eleazar said, regarding an Am Haaretz, it is permitted to stab him even on the Day of Atonement when it falls on the Sabbath. Our rabbis taught, six things were said of the people of the land. We do not give testimony for them. We do not accept testimony from them. We do not reveal a secret to them. We do not appoint them as guardians of orphans. We do not appoint them as stewards of charity funds. And we must not journey in their company on the road. Some rabbis also say, we are not obliged to restore their lost property to them. So you'll see that the Pharisees' idea of the kingdom of heaven and taking up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven is not only impose these intolerable burdens on people, ones which they were unable to keep, but it also led to this terrible spiritual arrogance and pride where they utterly disparaged the ordinary Jew of the time. And that's really important when we look at the people whom Jesus mixed with and the people who Jesus reached out to. The second way in which the kingdom of heaven was conceived by the Pharisees is one that we're much more familiar with. And this was the idea that God's kingdom would be manifest at the coming of the Messiah to reestablish the Davidic kingdom of Israel and God's rule. And this is a sort of future anticipation and an apocalyptic eschatological hope for the future. So again, the idea there is that the kingdom of heaven has not come. It's going to come at some future point when the Messiah comes. So that's the Pharisees. You'll be pleased to hear that the other two groups I'm going to look at are much less detailed and less disturbing in some ways, more disturbing in others. The Sadducees, again, we're very familiar with them from the Bible. They were the aristocratic and priestly sect of Judaism, and they were predominantly concerned with maintaining the continuity of sacrifices in the temple and of trying to prevent Roman intervention in the temple service. And this generally through very carefully negotiated compromises in other areas of national sovereignty. And at the time of Jesus, these compromises had gone to the point where the Roman governor was the man who appointed the high priest. And the high priests themselves were not necessarily from the priestly line that had been set up under Aaron. And there's a whole sort of backstory to that, so I won't go into. But basically, the Sadducees, rather, were focused on the correct temple worship, the offering the right kind of sacrifices, and ensuring that the temple service remained pure and was untampered with. Now, they disappeared after AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And in essence, from a Christian perspective, their disappearance is not surprising because we know that when Jesus was crucified, he was the ultimate sacrifice and there was no longer any need for the sacrifices in the temple of the Old Covenant. But they disappeared and their teaching disappeared with them. So we have no detailed records of what the Sadducees taught and believed other than what we see in the New Testament and in other first century Jewish writings. There are a couple of other Jews sort of contemporary with Jesus who wrote, whose writings we have. One called Josephus, who was a commander in the Jewish revolt against the Romans, and another chap called Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jew in Egypt, but who wrote a lot about trying to justify and explain Judaism to a Greek audience. So from these different writers, we have some idea of what the Sadducees believed. We know that they opposed the Pharisees, and they rejected many of the Pharisees' teachings. So they rejected belief in the resurrection. They rejected belief in angels. And it seems that they rejected belief in any kind of afterlife other than the idea of a sort of shady Hades sort of place where the dead went as you see in the Old Testament. So they basically stuck to the text of the Old Testament, principally the first five books, the Pentateuch. And it seems likely, therefore, that their interpretation of the kingdom of God was simply that it was realized in the temple service of the priests on Mount Zion, which is pretty much the what you see in much of the descriptions in the Old Testament. We know that Jesus castigated them because he said that they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So the Sadducees, people who interpret things in a very materialist and ritualistic way. And the final group I want to mention are the Zealots. And the reason that they're important is because one of Jesus' disciples was a Zealot. And the Zealots were, they were zealous, as their name implies. They were very, very committed Jews. But they sought a political kingdom of heaven. So they were effectively what today we would call terrorists. They were involved in continuous armed insurrection against the Romans. And they, their idea of the kingdom of heaven was to get rid of the Roman dominion and to establish some kind of theocracy in the land of Israel. And so it was a particularly political interpretation of what the kingdom of heaven would mean. And they are the chaps who, if you're familiar with history of the Jewish rebellion, it was the Zealots who defended the fortress of Masada. And when it became apparent to them that the Romans were going to capture, that the fortress was going to fall into their hands, they bound themselves with an oath, they killed their families, and they committed suicide en masse, rather than surrender to the Romans or be defeated by the Romans. So that gives you an idea of how zealous they were for God. But it was, as I say, this manifestation in violence, in terrorism, in insurrection, and it was a particularly political interpretation of the kingdom of heaven. So the reason I mention that is because if you look at Christian interpretations of what Jesus meant when he preached about the kingdom of heaven, we are in danger of falling into one or other of those three misinterpretations of what it means. So we're in danger of spiritualizing it in the way that the Pharisees did, and of thinking that it applies to some future time. When Jesus comes again, then the kingdom of heaven will come. We're in danger, some of us, and particularly this is true in the developing world, where you have things like liberation theology and that kind of thing, is we're in danger of, like the Zealots, politicizing it and making it into a political program of social justice. And again, that is perhaps an aspect of what the kingdom of heaven means, but it is not the totality of what the kingdom of heaven means. Or we're in danger of seeing it in purely sort of ritualistic material terms like the Sadducees. So when Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of heaven and the sovereignty of God, I think what we need to try and do is hold in our minds that there's a twofold aspect to this. Firstly, it is both here and now, and it is something that is eternal. It has both exalted religious and also ordinary mundane concerns. And it is both imminently practical and transcendently spiritual. So there's this twofold tension when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven. And it's something that we as Christians living in the kingdom of heaven need to keep in mind. It has a practical application in our ordinary everyday lives, in our social lives and so on, but it also has a spiritual meaning, and it's important for us to try and keep those in tension. And I think that often as Christians, we don't quite get that right. We tend to, like the Pharisees, spiritualize our understanding of the kingdom of heaven and think of it as some sort of future state. And that is not what Jesus' teaching is about. So what Jesus did when he began to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven, we know from Luke chapter 4 that when he went into the synagogues and preached, so we see in the last part of Matthew chapter 4, we're told that Jesus went around preaching in the synagogues, and he also went around healing people of their diseases and freeing those who were oppressed by demons. And we know from Luke chapter 4, as I say, that when Jesus went into the synagogue at the beginning of his public ministry, He preached from Isaiah 61, the passage that we've just heard read so well. And he then said to the congregation in the synagogue, having read Isaiah 61, he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And again, this emphasizes what Jesus is saying, is that the kingdom of heaven is here now. It is in effect now. God's sovereignty is in effect now, and we are under it. We are living in it. And he then, by his actions, he vividly demonstrates what God's sovereignty, God's kingship, actually means. So Satan's rebellious usurpation of sovereignty on the earth is over. The created order is no longer subject to decay and corruption. And mankind is no longer a slave to sin, because God is acting now, and an ongoing action, to free us and the whole of the created order. So I just want to set that context, and it's a bit of a digression from the Beatitudes, but because that helps us to understand what Jesus is saying when he teaches and proclaims the Beatitudes. So going to Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, the one thing I'd like to say is that it's easy when you read this to think that he's just speaking to his disciples, that this is teaching specifically focused on that small band of followers. But we see later in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is speaking not just to the disciples, but to the crowds. He's speaking to all of those, the crowds that followed him, because they heard his teaching and they saw the wondrous signs that he did. So it's a message that is open to all. And that's very distinct, again, as I say, from the Pharisees, for example. Now, a couple of things I want to bring out from just that, those opening couple of verses. He sat down. When he went up the mountain, he sat down. When a rabbi taught in the synagogue, they would sit to teach. And even in the Middle Ages, when a university professor taught, they would sit to teach. And so sitting in the chair is a sign of authority. So with Jesus sitting to teach, he's basically affirming that he has the authority to teach these things. So he's making a very clear statement about himself and his own authority to teach about the kingdom of heaven and what that means. And then the phrase that Matthew uses is an unusual phrase. He says, he opened his mouth and taught them. We see in the New Testament, that phrase only occurs about 11 times. And sometimes it's, Peter opening the mouth of the fish to find the coin in it. But when it's used of someone proclaiming the good news, it is always used in the context of a full exposition of the good news of God to someone who is not aware of the truth of the gospel. So the other times it's used, for example, in Acts, is when, for example, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius says, "I had this vision that you were going to come and you were going to explain to me." And Peter opened his mouth and expounded the good news to them, and the Gentiles then were welcomed into the kingdom. The same with the Ethiopian Enoch. Stephen opened his mouth and expounded the gospels to him. So in the second thing about this is that the little phrase taught them. Taught in the original Greek is in the imperfect tense, which means it's an incompleted action. It's a continuous ongoing action. And so in a sense, what Matthew is saying here is that this is the essence, what he's about to describe is the essence of Jesus' ongoing teaching throughout his ministry. This is the summary, if you like, of what the proclamation of the good news is. And this is what Jesus would habitually and continually teach. So it's an ongoing teaching. So one way of translating it would be in kind of English idiom would be opening his mouth, he would teach them, etc. So again, I just want to emphasize that this is not a sort of standalone teaching, but this is a summary of the good news. And finally, and very briefly, I'm going to look at the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the first thing to do is just briefly look at that word blessed. What does that mean? Because it's the key to understanding all of the Beatitudes. And unfortunately, as always, when translating from one language to another, it's easy to translate a word like bread, because a loaf of bread is a loaf of bread in whatever language. But when you're trying to translate concepts and ideas, it's much more difficult. Blessed is, in English, because we have one word that covers two different meanings. To bless is a verb where we talk about speaking well or speaking goodness onto someone. But we can also talk about being blessed or being in a state of blessedness, which means to have a state of bliss that comes from well-being and flourishing and fulfillment. And in the original Hebrew and Greek, there are two different words for the one word that we have in English. And the blessed that Jesus uses is the word that describes the state of being, the blissful state of being fulfilled and complete. So it's not that, it's a state that he's describing, and it's not a verb. So when in our translations we say, blessed are the poor in spirit, in the Greek there's no verb there. So what he's saying is, blessed the poor in spirit. And if effectively, it's expressing a state of being. So another way of translating would be, blissful the poor in spirit. So just to keep that in mind, that the state of blessedness and bliss is a state of being. And so when Jesus says to that first audience who heard him, that this blissfulness, the state of bliss, is related to poverty, to mourning, to persecution, to humiliation, that was a completely shocking and electrifying statement for them. Firstly, because his emphasis inverted the usual associations of blissfulness in the Old Testament, which equated blissfulness, and the Hebrew word ashrei, equates blissfulness with health, prosperity, and success. So, for example, in Psalm 1, blissful the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In all he does, he prospers. And this idea that there was a sort of material prosperity that went with that state of bliss is obviously when Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor. And in Luke 6 version of the Beatitudes, it is literally, blessed are the poor. And then he goes on to say, woe to you, the rich. And this is a completely shocking concept for a first century Jew or a faithful Jew. But secondly, because Jesus is saying this, what he's doing is directly contradicting the Pharisees' teaching about the Am Haaretz, that they are somehow outside the kingdom. And what he's saying to them is, actually, God welcomes you. He does not look down on you. You are under God's sovereignty. You are within his kingdom. God has blessed you in the active verb sense. And his kingship, his rule, is designed to bring you bliss. The first three Beatitudes, they form a united triplet. Each of them refers back to a passage in the Old Testament, which read together, bring out this unity between these first three Beatitudes. Two of those Old Testament passages we've heard, so Isaiah 61, and the other one is Psalm 37, which we said responsorially just before I started preaching. And the third one relates to the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this refers back to Proverbs 14, 20 to 21. Now the word used for poor in this passage, tokoi, means to be completely destitute. It is used of Lazarus sitting outside the gate of the rich man with the dogs coming and licking his open wounds. It is the destitute man is not the same as the poor man. So to blessed are the poor is a difficult translation, because a poor man can be someone who has no extra cash, but he works sort of and lives hand to mouth. He has no money for luxuries or anything. He's poor, but he's still able to feed himself. He's still able to live. The destitute man is one who has nothing, who has absolutely nothing. He is like Lot sitting on the dung heap when everything has been taken away from him. Not Lot, Job, I beg your pardon, sitting on the dung heap when everything has been taken away from him. So the destitute man literally has nothing. But, like Job, from that position of nothingness and destitution, the only hope that they have is to turn to God and to rely on God. So Proverbs 14 tells us, "The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich man has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor." And Jesus, in a sense, turns this proverb on its head, because it is the poor who are blessed, not the rich man who gives out of his bounty to the poor. It's the poor who are blessed. And it is the poor who have that state of bliss, and that is because of God's generosity to them, because God has extended his kingdom to them. So it's God's generosity and God's grace which is allows them to be blissful in their destitution. So we can better understand what this means when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we look at that in the light of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So God has given them his kingdom, his sovereignty. What does that mean? Well, God shows his love for us, whether we are materially or spiritually destitute, and we are both actually in many ways. But God shows his love for us by himself becoming destitute in the person of Jesus, who has nowhere to lay his head. By emptying himself of his divine sovereignty and by dying for us on the cross. But he does more than that, because he then gives us the privilege of becoming his children and co-heirs with Christ. So the inheritance that it comes to us through Christ is an act of God's generosity to us, and overwhelming generosity, extravagant generosity, in making himself destitute. As I say, emptying himself of his divine sovereignty and then sharing that very divine sovereignty with us. In the Orthodox Church, they talk about, when you become a Christian, they talk about you becoming like God, becoming God-like. And we, in the West, we tend not to focus on that because we're uncomfortable with that idea that it sounds like we are in danger of becoming arrogant and arrogating to ourselves something that rightfully only belongs to God. But the scriptures teach us that that's precisely what happens when we become Christians, is that we then become co-heirs with Christ. We become children of God himself, and he shares his divinity with us. He shares his sovereignty with us. So that is an amazing, amazing thing. And we, I think, often tend to gloss over it or forget it in our day-to-day lives. So it is precisely true to say that the kingdom of heaven is theirs, when Jesus says that talking to the about the poor. But the tense that he says is, again, in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, this just emphasizes that the kingdom of heaven is here now. It's not some future state. It's here now and is to be realized here and now. And that's really important for us as Christians, because we tend to be... We are not bold. We do not act as princes of the kingdom of heaven. We do not act as people who've been given sovereignty. We sort of cringe about like paupers. We're apologetic for what we believe. We're apologetic for our history and our heritage. And we don't act with the kind of authority that those who have the sovereignty of God should act with. There's also, of course, with that goes with that, is a gravitas. So you don't want to be sort of foolish and arrogant about it. But we do need to step up to the mark and accept that what God has given us, and to start living it out now, here. And of course we do that through the empowering and the transforming of the Holy Spirit. It's God's action through us. And that's an important point to remember. But we need to step up to the plate, because I don't think we've been doing that very well for the last couple of hundred years. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's an intimate relationship between the poor and those who mourn, and we heard that in the reading from Isaiah 61, as you will recall. In the passage from Isaiah, what we see is that those who mourn and are mourning is because the land of Israel has been devastated. The inheritance of the people of Israel is destitute. So the inheritance that they had and they, when they followed Moses was they were going to inherit the promised land. And that inheritance has been laid destitute, has been devastated. And that devastation is a direct consequence of the people's disobedience and sin. And Isaiah is not speaking metaphorically here. We tend to kind of spiritualize these passages. But he's speaking about the actual physical devastation of the land of Israel. And the fact that it has been ruined, that the kingdom of David has been ended, and that people are suffering and impoverished because of it. And this suffering and impoverishment and ruination is the result of many generations of sin, we're told in Isaiah. So these effects of sin are not merely spiritual. And obviously there are spiritual effects of sin. Sin is an enslaving thing that is destructive and inimical with life. We know that. But it also has effects in the real world that around us, in our nation, in our societies, in our culture. And we tend to spiritualize it and look away when people do disgusting things in the name of art or whatever it may be. And this is where we need to step up to the plate as Christians and start saying, no, not in my name, not in the name of God. This is not what we are as Britons or as Westerners or whatever it may be. So what we see here, and again, the ruination of the land and the devastation of the land is something that affects the land itself, the very earth. And again, if you look around us and you just think about the big debates that are going on about, you know, global climate change or net zero or whatever it is, we have all these politicians making all these kind of plans about how to save the planet. And yet we know from the scriptures that the devastation that and the changes that we're seeing are a result of sin, many generations of sin. And actually the answer is not to come up with all kinds of funny plans about nobody's going to be driving a motor car after 2050. The answer is to turn back to God and to submit ourselves to his sovereignty. And we are the people who know that truth, who should be sharing that with our neighbors. So, but we also see from that Isaiah passage that God's sovereign spirit does not abandon those who mourn. They shall be comforted. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And what will the comfort be for those who mourn? They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities. We have a hope as Christians. And it's not just an individual hope about my own personal salvation. It's about the salvation of the nation as well and the salvation of the land. And we need to start emphasizing that, I believe. It's right that we should be grieved about what is happening and what we see around us. It's absolutely right that we should mourn for that. But we also have a comfort and a hope, and we should be proclaiming that. So how shall we see that restoration of the ruins, that restoration of our inheritance? The third beatitude gives the answer. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the word earth there, in both the Hebrew and in Greek, can mean land as well. It can either mean land or earth. And this is a direct quote from Psalm 37, that the meek shall inherit the land. Now some Christian commentators would say that the translation, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth, is a reference to the gospel spreading to the Gentiles and going around the globe. Jesus' first audience, sitting on that hillside in Israel, for them, they would have thought of Psalm 37, and they would have thought that this was speaking about the land of Israel. The meek shall inherit the land. And again, this is a contradiction of what the Pharisees were teaching, because the Pharisees view the feet, the meek, the people of the land, well, they were outside the kingdom, and they were certainly not going to inherit anything because they didn't study Torah. So Jesus is reproving the Pharisees for their arrogant presumption. But he's also saying to the ordinary folk, you are the people who shall inherit the land, but there are certain things that go with that. I just want to look at the word meek as well to understand exactly what's being said here. Now, the word meek, we tend to think of it, and you know, you can think of that hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild, or William Blake's famous poem about the clod of earth being trampled underfoot. And we tend to think of being meek as meaning being humbled and almost self-humiliating, and that we are there to be trodden on and to be trampled on, and that we wouldn't say boo to a mouse. That is not what the word meek means in this context. So the word meek, the Greek, is praus, and it has a long history. So Aristotle, in his book on the Nicomachean Ethics, describes meekness as the virtue which is the mean between excessive anger and rage and some sort of indifferent and apathetic carelessness on the other. So meekness, he says, is the virtue that allows us to feel anger at the right things, in the right way, at the right time, and the right amount of anger at the against the right person or the thing that's causing us to feel anger. So meekness is to do with indignation, righteous indignation. It's not about being trampled on. It's about actually standing up and saying, no, this is wrong, but doing it in a way that we fulfill the biblical command to be angry, but not to sin. And so it's about that control of a righteous anger and wrath and indignation. And that's, I think, important for us to understand. And you may say to me, yeah, well, fine, but Aristotle lived 300 years, odd years before Christ. He wasn't a Christian. And anyway, Jesus was probably speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, so what does the Greek meaning of the word have to do with anything? Well, if you look at Psalm 37, you'll see that Psalm 37 affirms pretty much the same thing, that the meek shall inherit the earth, but they're told, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So this passage about the meek inheriting the land, it lays out a program for what we should be doing as those who are within the kingdom, who are under God's sovereignty, who share God's sovereignty. It lays out a program for what we should be doing. And there are a number of things here that are brought out. And I think it would be worthwhile to reread through this and just think about it and what it means. So what are the things that we should do? Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So, to use a practical example, it is right as Christians to feel rage, outrage, indignation at something like the abortion industry. But it would not be right to go burn down abortion clinics or to beat up the medical personnel who administer abortions. There are other ways in which we can express the righteous indignation and wrath about that awful, terrible, sinful state of affairs. And that is what we are being called to do. So these first three Beatitudes, it's easy for us to spiritualize them, but actually they have practical implications for our lives as Christians here and now. And that is something that we need to be thinking about. It's not just, there's this twofold tension in the kingdom. It's a spiritual reality. We're under God's dominion. We share his sovereignty. We're co-inheritors with Christ. But it's also, we are people living in this land here and now. And that kingdom has effect here and now. And we have a responsibility to live it out and proclaim it here and now. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Amen.